Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Good morning. Welcome to the program. This is Dr. Tom Curran with Father Jeff Lewis. Hey, Father Lewis, how are you?
Good. Thanks, Tom. Good morning.
Father Lewis, you're going to have to give me some insight and wisdom today.
I'll do my best.
Do you have any idea why?
Oh, no. Is it your anniversary?
It is my 30th wedding anniversary.
Oh, boy.
So I'm not here. I'm actually away with Kerry celebrating our 30th anniversary. Do you know where we're going?
No.
Neither do I. So we were going to go to a nearby location, but there's a bunch of fires.
Oh, yeah.
So Kerry's finding a spot.
Okay.
So during this pre-record, we're still finding the spot where we're going to go. But we're going to dive further into this in a minute.
Hey, this is Dr. Tom Curran, the host of Sound Insight, but also a realtor serving wonderful folks like you in the state of Washington and in Idaho. I've had the privilege and pleasure of helping dozens of families in the last 2.5 years discern and find a strategy, a path, and a plan to help their families find a whole new life in Eastern Washington and Northern Idaho. If I could be of service to you in that, I would love to. Please reach out. DrTomCurran.com, DrTomCurran.com.
Welcome back to the program. Father Lewis is going to lead off the program with a scripture reading, and a very appropriate scripture reading and a prayer.
Our scripture passage comes from the conclusion of chapter 5 of St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak in reference to Christ and the church. In any case, each one of you should love his wife as himself, and the wife should respect her husband. Good and gracious God, on the occasion of Tom and Carrie's anniversary and this passage from St. Paul, we are mindful of the blessing of the sacrament of holy matrimony and the great vocation of marriage and family life. We ask your blessings upon all married couples, all those discerning marriage and preparing for marriage, and blessings upon all of us as we continue to strive for your greater glory and the salvation of souls. All this we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Father. I appreciate that. So today we're going to talk about spiritual marriage.
All right.
What is that?
Union of the soul with Christ?
Were you part of any type of human reality that was connected to a spiritual, even state in life marriage recently, Father?
Yeah.
That was me being a volleyball setter. Do a little bit of a set there.
Sure, yeah. Well, just this past week here in the Diocese of Spokane at our Cathedral, Lady of Lourdes, we celebrated a mass of profession perpetual vows for two of our Sisters of Mary, Mother of the Church, Sister Christiana and Sister Pascalina. And I helped as one of the MCs to execute the liturgy.
To execute the liturgy. I've never heard that.
Oh, yeah.
Is that a verb connected with the liturgy, to execute it?
If it's not, I just now coined that phrase. Yes.
Copyright that, Father. Yeah, Let's go put it on a chain and a t-shirt. I execute the liturgy. Well, today in the program, I'd love to reflect with you on that. And then you're going to be my marriage counselor.
I'll do my best.
Yes. Well, and sincerely, what I would love to explore with you is, let's call it 4 stages in the reality of a married life, and how you as a priest walk with those who are preparing for marriage, stage 1. So discerning and preparing for marriage. Then stage 2, the early years of marriage. Stage 3, the years of the cross. That great swath of middle years where most marriages involve families, kids. And so the idea of raising kids and getting to that stage where the kids are out of the house. So let's call that sort of moving towards empty nester stage. And then I want to say that final stage is connected with parents becoming grandparents and the later years where there's diminishment. And what that is like, I guess there's probably even a 5th stage where, there's no longer really like the strength to be of much service and then the loss of one spouse.
Yeah.
I guess we'll call that the 5th stage.
Yeah.
See, I've given tons of thought to this, Father. You see, right? So yeah. Sincerely, I would love to talk about those 5 stages with you today on the program and just, again, gain some insight about how you walk with couples throughout this entire arc of a married life. Not that everyone has that, but in that arc.
Yeah.
So Oh, okay. And I'm even thinking of a sixth.
Uh-oh.
When there's a rupture and a marriage ends, and whether that marriage ends in a divorce or an annulment, those are two distinct realities and how that impacts things.
Yeah.
I think we might have two programs here. I'm not sure we'll be able to get through all of this.
We'll get through maybe the first two stages. That's my prediction.
Okay. If we do that, then we'll use next Monday's program as a chance to continue on. All right. So we'll be peaceful about it because I do want to explore that with you, and a very important and timely topic. Okay. So let's start with Monday.
Yeah.
Last Monday was the Feast of Our Lady of Snows. And I had a chance last week to share my reflections about that blessed event.
Yeah.
And I actually read through the distinct prayers associated with their profession of vows. So we won't repeat a lot of that, but I would love to just start with your just overarching reflections. Had you ever been to a profession of perpetual vows before?
I have not. And so when they both of the sisters asked if I might be one of the MCs, I was pretty honored by that. I've worked with both of them, particularly Sister Christiana, because she was my youth minister when I was pastor at St. Peter. Really? Yeah, the sisters, one of the other temporary vowed sisters at that time, she's since parted ways from the community before her final vows, of course, went back to her home city. But she was our DRE, and then Sister Christiana was our youth minister. And so
you know how to live on a budget. That's good.
Well, I inherited them because my predecessor, Monsignor Brian Mee, was the one who initially hired them. But it was a great derangement. I enjoyed working with Sister
Ray. Like you said, it was a great derangement. Okay. So just to be clear, he did not say that, folks. Father did not say it was a great derangement. It was a great arrangement.
Although okay. Sister Christiana is listening, she would say, no, he meant it right the first time. It was a derangement. She's the sister I never had. I think I was one of the older brothers. I think she's the oldest in her family, so I was the older brother she never had. And so we sparred wonderfully. And I think I fired her more than any other parish employee I've ever fired in my life. So it was wonderful.
I would say this. There's a phrase, a twinkle in the eye. Like my sense of my interactions with these two just sweet sisters is they both have a twinkle in the eye, but different.
Yeah.
They're a different kind of twinkle in their eyes.
Yeah.
How would you, does that ring true for you?
It does. Sister, both of them are great holy women, of course. Sister Pascalina's twinkle in her eye is one of perpetual holiness and just recognition of the beatific vision.
Say, yes. No guile.
Yeah. No guile.
No, she's a lamb.
Yeah.
She's
yeah.
that sweet lamb.
Yeah. Sister Christiana's twinkle in her eye is one totally of mischievousness. And when she looks at me like, I'm going to find a way to get you, Father.
Yeah. Yeah. Like,
but also of holiness and of a different sort.
Yeah. She's got that twinkle. It's like, okay, there's something going on inside of her right now. She's kind of calculating something there. No guile, but she's got that cleverness in her smile.
Yeah.
So what was it like for you having known them and worked, co-labored with them for some period of time to now see them step forward and make their final profession? Was it a moving thing for you?
It was. So my role in the liturgy was to oversee.
Yeah, what is an MC?
Okay, master of ceremonies. So we're like, you know, the leaders of the servers, okay, the shepherds of the servers. And just executing the behind the scenes. So we had three of us.
Using that word executing again.
I did, yeah. We had three of us. Father David Gaines, who's the parochial vicar at the cathedral. He was the attendant to Bishop Daly and just kind of oversaw the whole thing. Father Kyle Retuiste attended specifically to the sisters to help them know where to move and when and so on. And then I oversaw the servers. So during the actual ritual of their making their vows, the servers had nothing to do. So I could just kind of be there and pray. So I didn't have to work anything. And I was reminded multiple times throughout that whole thing of my own ordination and kept thinking back on that as the different aspects of what they were going through. And it was a ritual that was very similar to ordination in terms of what happens when and how. The bishop has a solemn prayer over them.
Of the candidates.
Right. The presentation of the candidates, they lay prostrate on the floor while the rest of us kneel for the litany of the saints. So some
the examination Are you resolved?
Right.
Are you resolved? Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah.
That was very striking.
Yeah. Yeah. So just remarkable similarities. So it was calling to mind of those things. And knowing how significant, important my ordination, of course, was for me, being able to export that same sense and feeling on them, knowing that this is of the same gravity for them and their vocations. Mm-hmm. And that was a beautiful thing.
Yeah. So there are several elements there that I want to draw out, right? So they went and presented themselves to the Mother Superior in a way that was, I think, again, has parallels to you go and present yourself to the bishop, right? And he takes you and is anointing the hands, and do you pledge obedience and respect mm-hmm. to me and my successors? Mm-hmm. There's, again, that sort of parallel to that kneeling part. But they went up and they took a pen and they signed something. Do you know what that was all about? What was that?
I don't actually know. In the process of seminary, we sign a piece of paper. Basically, it's our request to be called to orders in our own handwritten request, and then that's like signed and received by the bishop. But separate from like the ordination mass, so we don't see something like that. So I suspect that this was a parallel of that, more or less. But I didn't know what that was about, except that they're literally signing a contract that they are pledged to what they just vowed.
So do you know what that has a relationship to? Marriage.
Yeah, you got to sign the marriage certificate.
You got to sign the marriage certificate. Yeah. That says I'm in.
And it's interesting because they sign it. Reverend Mother signs it as their superior, and then Bishop Daly signs it, probably as the representative of Christ, the bridegroom who receives them as bride.
Yeah, principal witness or something like that, right? And then there's, like if I said to you, what was the other obvious connection to the sacrament of holy matrimony?
It was their reception of their rings.
Which, again.
Their wedding rings. And they literally wear them on the third finger of their left hand. They are blessed before they are given to them, just like at a wedding.
Mm-hmm.
And because they are now betrothed to Christ in perpetuity.
And there's something that the bishop says in the presentation of rings. He says, "Receive this ring, for you are espoused to Christ. Keep faith with your bridegroom and persevere in charity so that you may come at last to the wedding feast of eternal joy."
Yeah.
Powerful?
Yeah.
So, you are espoused to Christ, mm-hmm. I had on Sister Mary Eucharista, and she was explaining the symbolism of the habit of her sister, these sisters. And she's like, well, we wear the veil because we're brides.
Yeah.
And to be able to just say, whenever you see a nun who has on the veil, it's a simple sign that they're saying, I'm betrothed. Mm-hmm. I'm already not betrothed. Well, betrothed is really you're engaged, right?
So they receive a kind of simplified, modified veil when they are betrothed, when they become novices, and then they get the full across the brow. This particular order, I can't remember what that piece is called, but then they get the and then they get the blue stripe. This particular order, and so that's when their betrothal becomes their vows.
Yeah, and so I think it's so powerful that you have like the state in life, which is the priesthood. The state in life, which is the married state. And then there's a third state, which is consecrated.
Consecrated life.
Consecrated religious.
Yeah.
And what's a state in life, Father?
Well, state in life, it's a particular vocation to which we are called to live out for the glory of God and in our way, respective of that vocation, for the salvation of souls. So in the Christian tradition, of course, there's religious life, consecrated life for men and women. Men become friars or monks or something, and women, nuns, contemplative or active sisters working in the world, or there's the married life or there's the priesthood. And then some people remain single, not pledged to a religious order, and they'll consecrate their singlehood in a particular way, in loving service to others. And there's people like hermits. I don't know how many hermits are these days, but that would be an example of that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I think that that's something that folks, we should be pondering, right? That God has called each of us to a state in life.
Yeah.
The word in Latin is status,
mm-hmm.
or status.
Yeah.
Like, what's your status?
Mm-hmm.
And that the Lord doesn't just call you to be a creature or a human being or a male or a female human being, and even a Catholic Christian male or female human being, creature of God. No, in your elevation to the status of child of God, there's also a further, let's say, density to living out your reality as a child of God.
That's right.
And so parents, what an important call that we have to foster a sense of discerning, distinguishing among these calls, where is the Lord drawing you?
Yeah.
So
yeah,
I think that's really important.
Yeah, absolutely.
So we should probably talk about that, Father.
Yeah.
We should talk about that in the context of our discussion about marriage.
Yeah.
All right. So we're take a break right now. Oh, wait, any final reflections that you'd want to offer about that beautiful perpetual, the ceremony, the mass of celebrating the perpetual vows?
Well, you know what else? Notice what else happened is that they had the black veil put over them when they were lying prostrate.
Yeah, it was a pall.
It was a pall. Yeah. It was like a funeral pall, and it was specifically black, symbolizing they're dying to self and they're going to rise again as brides of Christ. And that's another aspect of marriage. You're saying no to yourself, you know, especially you as the husband, because Christ died on the cross for his bride. And so we say we deny ourselves for the sake of the other. So that was reflected too in their ceremony.
Yeah, I think of all those marriage ceremonies where you have the couple prostrate on the ground and then you cover them with the burial cloth. That does not happen. They do the lighting the candles, yeah, and then they light a single candle. The two, yeah, shall become one. I think it might be something to gain to introduce that. Well, you didn't have that happen to you, Father, right? When you were ordained, they didn't cover you with the funeral pall.
No, I don't die to myself because of that. I mean, I was missing that, and so now I suffered.
What color is your?
Whoops! I'm wearing black.
Oh, wait a minute! So every day you're manifesting to the wider world that you're dead to the world.
Yeah.
All right. Sorry, you walked into that one. You just set me up. You've become the setter, and I just came in as the outside hitter and just spiked that point home. All right, we're up against a break. Back in a minute.
Hi, this is Dr. Tom Curran, and you know me as the host of Sound Insight. I am also letting folks know that as a realtor licensed in the state of Washington and in Idaho, I love serving Catholic families and others who are discerning a move for yourselves. It's much more than buying or selling a home. It's discerning a whole new life. If that's something that you would find a help in, if I could be of service to you, please be in touch. You can find out more at drtomcurran.com. drtomcurran.com.
Welcome back to the program. This is Tom Curran. I'm with Father Jeff Lewis. And over the next 8 weeks, it's going to be one-on-one. Father, it's going to be the two of us this week and next week, because I know we're already going to do a part two to this conversation. And then over the course of the weeks that follow, I'm going to be having a very long vacation.
Yeah.
Is that what I'm doing?
Yeah. You're taking a long walk.
I'm taking a long walk. Yes. Not a vacation. But actually, this was really, for me, another kind of confirming point. Carrie thinks I get too spiritual about this stuff. Like, oh, come on now, don't do that. You're just getting, and it was the introit.
Mm-hmm.
And it was, my heart says to thee, thy face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not thy face from me. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? That for me is one of the principal drivers and meanings of my walk, is seeking the face of the Lord and this devotion to the Holy Face.
Oh, wow.
And that's the verse that is used in the devotion to the Holy Face, which was imprinted on the veil of Veronica, right?
Yeah, yeah.
And so when I bumped into that, I was like, oh, Carrie, it's a sign. Carrie, it is a sign. And actually yesterday's first reading, you know what yesterday's first reading was?
Remind me.
Yesterday's first reading was Elijah out in the desert, and he's just kind of sleeping. And wake up, the angel wakes him up and gives him some food, and he goes back to sleep. And wake up, you got to eat some more because you're going on a journey, mm-hmm, that lasts 40 days.
Yeah.
Guess how long my little pilgrimage is?
40 days.
40 days.
Nice.
So Carrie's like, I surrender. I give up. You win. So, anywho. All right. Well, today is the 30th wedding anniversary of Carrie and me. We were married on August the 12th, 1994. What a blessing.
Yeah.
And I thought, what a more fitting thing to do than to ask you, Father, about the reality of marriage, the sacrament of holy matrimony, and to be able to gain insight from you regarding, I think, did we come up with six different aspects.
You started with four, and then you've managed to expand it to six in our introduction.
Let's see if we can get through three in this program. See if we can get through the idea of discerning a call to marriage, and then, of course, just, you know, freely dating, you know, just so, no, that is, I'm sure you're not shepherding kids into that. So let's talk about that idea of the stage of betrothal and what does that look like, courtship?
Yeah.
And then the early years of marriage and what's crucial and critical. And then let's see if we can get through the, let's call it the years of most heavy lifting, which is life is filled to overflowing when you're blessed with children.
Yeah.
And it can be just overwhelming. Mm-hmm. So let's start though with the first stage. Let's take this section and talk about that first stage in this whole idea of being called to marriage.
Yeah.
So where do you begin when you have young people who are discerning? You're really you place such an importance on that idea, and I see that so regularly regarding reaching out to young men to encourage them to discern the call to priesthood, at least consider it.
Yeah.
How does that correspondingly show up in terms of a sense of being called to discerning a call to married life?
Well, I haven't received anyone in spiritual direction that you know, at a younger high school age or even during college, you know, helped me to discern marriage. It's almost like, therefore, some of these folks might approach me. I want to discern if God has called me to priesthood or religious life. And if not, de facto marriage. But the mindset that can kick in, therefore, is that marriage is a second tier default setting, that if you're not called to one of these, you're called to this. And if your attitude, therefore,
it was me, Father.
Oh, well, I mean,
I'm just telling you the truth.
Sure. Yeah. And I mean, maybe there's something to that, because we want to see if I'm called to something that's of a supernatural nature, like a vocation of a religious sort, because no one is naturally called to remain single. God made us for communion. And so the natural vocation is marriage, but maybe you got to see if this is a calling. And if not, then the natural setting becomes a default setting. But the danger is that if your attitude is kind of a reaction of that or a reflection of that, then you're kind of just, you can be tempted to just kind of coast into it and not really give it its serious discernment that it is due. And so this is where I think we get people like
that. And to be fair, that wasn't my approach.
Yeah, so. I wouldn't suspect so, but this is where maybe we get some very casual dating and some very casual approaches on the part of parents, like, oh, they're just, you know, holding hands or whatever. It's like, well, yeah, but are you coaching them into why they're drawn to this person? Like what is going on here? Or even at a young age, you know? So anyway, so that is just one thought. Regarding how I approach people, you know, how I approach with people, how they can approach discerning marriage.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. I heard a priest share that everyone within themselves, every human being, will sense that natural urge towards married life. That's natural. It's associated with creation. And so that is to be expected. And then the question is the Lord inviting you not to say, that I don't have that, but that there is a call that will give me the grace to deny that, not to denigrate it, not to say it's evil or broken or lesser in a way that makes it somehow not valuable, but rather there is a call to something higher, something better, which is that being single for the Lord, being completely given over to the Lord in that total relationship that is a celibate call. And so, I do think that many Catholic parents and frankly priests, like when you think about when you were formed to in the seminary, did you receive extensive formation on how to form young couples to be married? I didn't.
Yeah, I didn't either. The one class we had on marriage was a canon law class. We were like looking at how to prepare couples and, you know, I guess from a canonical point of view to make sure we have our I's dotted and T's crossed, but not to really, how to offer spiritual counsel for couples, to appreciate the fullness of the vocation into which they are thinking they're entering and discerning that they're entering. We weren't given that kind of
Well, and for me, that's one of the great sadnesses. Again, you could think about, and we went over like the 30 topics that weren't covered in the seminary one time. One of the sadnesses is that priests are faced with how many young couples that come to them where they've received their principal formation about what a dating relationship should be from the internet.
TV, TikTok, movies, Hollywood.
Twitter and Netflix and in movies. And let's just say that we're not often encountering descriptions and presentations and the fostering of certain attitudes and approaches to relationships that are going to be life-giving at all, but they're going to be sinful and broken.
Mm-hmm.
And that is a terrible, terrible disservice. Let me just ask you, in your own working with couples who are preparing to be married, how often are couples coming into coming to the celebration of their wedding with the scars of broken relationships and lots of wounds that come from either things like sexual sins, pornography, masturbation, or the heartbreak and the scars of having settled for less in previous dating relationships?
Yeah. I think that toward the beginning of my priesthood, that was more frequently a set of issues. I think that maybe Catholic young people who I encounter just increasingly better and formed and informed by their upbringing or something, but that becomes less of a thing, but it's still a thing. And, there's couples I've prepared.
That's actually very encouraging to me.
Yeah. It's like this year, I got a pretty full load again of weddings, only two at St. Mary, but a number of elsewhere. And it seems to me that the median age of couples getting married, in my experience, is lowering, so that couples are discerning an earlier call to marriage and just ready to launch. But I think in a healthy and holy way, they're coming from good families and know what they're getting themselves into, or are open to learning in their formation what they're getting themselves into. But still, meeting couples and preparing them when they've had one or two failed marriages or a child out of wedlock from some previous relationship, you know, those things have happened too. And they bring some other strengths, I think, into this relationship that's preparing for marriage, because they've learned from the school of hard knocks what not to do. And they'll flat out say, well, I know that's wrong because I did that and it was horrible. You know, they'll say, mm-hmm. So it's interesting. They've got like just a grit world experience of what not to do. And so that's in its own way, kind of roundabout a strength, because they got a scar there now, I guess, emotionally. And if there's an openness with their couple to just receive that and accept that, then I find that those relationships in their own way are pretty strong as we go through marriage prep.
Yeah. So I'll talk briefly about two aspects of this. The first is a simple one that I think any parent can do and encourage their kids to do. And it's associated with the future spouse. What am I going to say?
What, dating?
Pray for them.
Oh, yeah, of course. Pray for them. Yeah.
So I fervently and consistently pray for any of my kids called to be married for their future spouses. And what am I praying for? What do you imagine I'm praying for, Father?
Praying for someone to be a holy match for them.
Absolutely. And that they be protected.
Yeah.
From sexual sin, be mm-hmm. protected from spiritual danger,
and that worldly mindsets,
that they be formed in an intimate, personal, profound, and life-giving relationship with Jesus Christ, and that their faith would be at the center of their lives.
Yeah.
So I pray not only for my own kids to be led, provided for, and protected in faith by the Lord, the Good Shepherd, and the guardian angels, but I pray for their future spouses, for those same spiritual goods.
Mm-hmm.
And you know who else does that besides Carrie? The kids do.
Yeah. You coach them to do the same.
They will say that, they will say when we have family prayer for future spouses, right? And that comes down through the first six,
mm-hmm.
right? So the sixth is going to be a sophomore in college. So it's at that age where they are more attuned to that as a definite call. So that's the first thing. The second thing is brothers and sisters, clear expectations about dating.
Mm-hmm.
And the simple answer is don't. No. And you'd say that's impossible. That's impossible. And I want to say that only one of my kids that's in college, college age or older, only one of my kids has dated before. Yeah, dated. I mean, literally. And I've got a kid that graduated college. I've got a kid that's going to be a senior in college. I've got three that are going to be sophomores in college. None of them have ever dated. Dang.
Yeah.
You say that's impossible. No, it's definitely possible. But so much of it has to do with what? It has to do with the context in which they are being formed and educated, not only in their home, but in their schools,
yeah,
which is most likely going to be the primary location of their friends, mm-hmm, and peers. And so the critical importance of the school or the educational environment they're in that fosters a way of seeing an awareness and a consciousness that relationships between boys and girls are to be considered something that has a gravity to it,
mm-hmm,
something that has an importance to it and ought not to be simply trespassed on because of all of the wreckage that's there. And so therefore, having them in grade schools and especially in high schools that don't have sexually charged environments, and that's everything from the uniforms versus clothes,
mm-hmm,
versus the families that are also sending their kids there. And then guess what? It's the colleges they go to.
Mm-hmm.
And having them be at a college that isn't simply sexually charged environments where anything goes, but you also want to have the spirit of faith that is so critical. In fact, we have made that a higher value for our kids in this selection of school than the academic excellence of the school.
Yeah.
It's secondary.
Mm-hmm.
It's almost as if the principal goods that we want for our kids, even in college, have to do with the personal formation, the ongoing spiritual formation, the growing into an adult, taking ownership over their own identity and their sense of purpose in life as being rooted in faith.
Yeah.
How do I really feel about this, Father?
That sounds pretty passionate to me. So that's
pretty
good.
Fired up. Yeah. I'm pretty fired up about that. And so mm-hmm. where do Carrie and I get so stirred up and bothered is when our kids start encountering other kids who, guess what they have? They have a portal to hell. What's that called?
A cell phone.
A smartphone. That means it's internet connected,
mm-hmm,
and it does more than just calls and texts. And all of a sudden, now these kids are on social media platforms. They're accessing all of these videos and all these other video shorts. And these kids are just being informed by the world,
mm-hmm,
which is demonically presenting sexuality, sexual relationships, sexual expressions, totally confusing and destroying God's plan for relationships.
Mm-hmm.
Gee, again, how do I really feel?
Yeah.
And so when I bump into so many parents that are just naive about how cute that is, that their high school kids are dating and thinking that, oh, it's just innocent and harmless and something to just be, say, smiled upon, rather than saying, are you understanding the energy that gets into the room when the kids are spending so much of their time just who's connecting to who yeah. likes who, mm-hmm, oh my goodness. And let's find ways to get together with who. And it's, you gotta battle that spirit.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sorry, Father. I mean, we're talking to you about marriage and we haven't even gotten there yet,
yeah,
but the idea of having our kids in these tender years, in these formative years, and then in these college years, getting them set up for a life that's hard.
Yeah.
You know what life is hard? Married life, mm-hmm, is difficult.
Mm-hmm.
It involves that kind of that pall,
mm-hmm,
right? We don't wear black, but we carry a cross, and that's each other.
Mm-hmm.
And that is a dying to self way of living that is also involving the godly call to holiness.
Mm-hmm.
Many marriages fail. Many marriages end up broken. Many marriages end up being mostly crosses because these things aren't dealt with
right
on the way in.
Yeah. they're not dealt with, and you enter that marriage therefore with all kinds of, you know, false expectations, again, because you're primarily informed by social media or Hollywood that it's, you know, happily ever after kind of stuff like that, and your problems are fixed and all this. That's a point I try to raise up with every couple when I do marriage preparation, is that if you think that by getting married, in fact, it's one of the questions on the questionnaire I administer, you know, look, one of the questions is, do I expect that all my problems will be fixed when I get married? And if they answer yes, then we're having a big conversation. Because if anything, your problems are not resolved, but amplified by the fact that you're married. Because now two of you know what your problems are. Mm-hmm. And the other one's going to call you out on it while you're trying to sweep it under the rug. So it doesn't fix problems. It enhances them. You're bringing your baggage with you. But Hollywood would say, oh, well, I'm fixed. And this was my savior. And this was
he
the one.
He completes me.
Yeah. All that Jerry Maguire garbage, right? Yeah. And so, yeah, it's a topic of conversation with just about every couple I prepare.
Well, and interestingly, I spent 5 years in the seminary discerning the celibate life. And you know what I discovered in pursuing that? My partner was perfect, right? If there was ever any fault in the relationship, it was on my side because the Lord was perfect and faithful. And so dating Carrie, guess what I discovered in courting Carrie? Mm-hmm. She wasn't perfect, and neither was I. Mm-hmm. And it was what you just said. There is a way in which we are called to carry each other's crosses. We are called to help blunt the edges and hopefully dislodge sin from each other's lives. But there's also a way in which that relationship, I don't know, can be a little bit of a toxic mix. Mm-hmm. And the one's whole like demeanor, personality, personal history, approach to life isn't a perfect complement. It's not just a compliment, even as much can be a compliment, but there's also ways in which, no, there's a divergence, and that is a cross to bear. Mm-hmm. So it's so important to know these things on the way into married life. All right, Father, we're coming up against a break. When we come back, we're going to move through the marriage into the first few years. Back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. Father Lewis, I thought I was here to talk to you about it. I got on a soapbox around that whole dating thing. I think that's really important. Mm-hmm. I got one question for you before we move into the early years of marriage, and that is in some cultures and in the, let's say, go back, I don't know, maybe 100 years or longer, there was, even in America, at least elements of arranged marriages.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
It's like, I think the Indian culture.
Mm-hmm.
Still has a sense of alliance through marriages and all of that. So I'm not supporting the idea of arranged marriages, but I love this phrase that I picked up from some friends of ours. And they said, we don't believe in arranged marriages. We do believe, however, in highly assisted marriages.
Yeah.
What do you think that means, highly assisted? And what do you think about that?
Well, Father Connell one time said he had no, way back when I was ordained and he and I started at the cathedral together here in Spokane, he said, you know, I never had a desire to come to the cathedral. My choice of parish was another parish. And he said, but now I can't imagine going anywhere else. So maybe there's something to arranged marriages, because he saw his arrangement at the cathedral as like an arranged marriage that he did not want, but now can't imagine living without. So I thought that was interesting, because I've given some thought to that whole dynamic, you know, off and on through the years. But highly assisted. I think that's tremendously valuable, because, and you know, I'll tell you what, you asked a question earlier, what formation and how to do marriage preparation did I receive in seminary? And we talked about that. I received more formation on how to do marriage preparation from dealing with people going through annulment proceedings and helping them start that process, because I'm listening to the common threads from one annulment to the next. What were the warning signs and why did it fail? And it's remarkably similar from case to case. And frequently it comes up, you know, everyone, my family, my friends, they said, don't marry that guy or don't marry that girl. And what did I do? I married him anyway. Is it so? You see, if you see something, say something. You're caught up in the throes of physical attraction or who knows what. Trust in the disinterested third party observer that maybe this isn't actually good for you, because do you not observe how this person's treating you or whatever? And that is a highly engaged participation or assist, as you called it. Yeah.
Okay. So that's interesting, because there's a different meaning to it, but I like what you're saying. And that actually and it's drawing from your own experience, I think that most people are very reticent to speak into another relationship, especially when they're all Twitter-pated and say, he's perfect, she's perfect. And you're thinking, what are you talking about? Right. You can't you see? There were three times in my life where I spoke into relationships that I saw. Two of them were very close friends of mine. And I was watching the relationship and then heard about, okay, they're engaged. And I said to them, are you sure? Because what I'm sensing and seeing here is, and I shared what was, I thought for me, a serious gap in these relationships that were, for me, danger signs or warning signs that ought to be seriously explored. Well, guess how much that wisdom was followed?
Not at all.
Absolutely not at all. And guess what happened in both instances? The marriages ended.
Yeah.
In the third instance, it was someone in my circle was saying, oh, I want you to meet my beloved, you know, betrothed. And everybody loved this guy. And so all the feedback that she had gotten was great guy, great guy, great guy. Mm. Oh my gosh, this is so wonderful. So I'm like, well, let me put him through his paces, talk to him. And, you know, I do a lot of coaching.
Mm-hmm.
I know how to ask kind of questions that are going to crack some stuff open. And I know I knew this woman. And when I was done, I was like, this is a terrible mistake. And so I shared that with her and broke down in tears, got mad.
Wow.
And did not appreciate, because I think what she was looking for was that final sense of saying, everybody is, gives a universal hand of blessing over that.
Mm-hmm.
And you come to find out, you know, years later, there's a sense of Tom was right.
Mm-hmm.
Why didn't anybody else say anything?
Mm-hmm.
And that's hard.
Yeah.
That's hard. Now, all of a sudden, what was supposed to be a dream, principally that has crosses, turns into what something is principally a cross that also can have some dreamy aspects to it.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And I don't want that for my kids.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I just need to say that my kids, they're like, God bless the first suitor that comes in this house.
Yeah.
There's going to be sit down, sit in the middle, and there's going to be, you're going to get put through your paces. Carrie's like, we're going to meet the parents. You guys are going to go check out the family they come from. Dig into all of that, because for her, there's a lot there. There's a lot that you're going to learn about the suitor by going to see this suitor in the context of the family.
Yeah.
There's so much that's revealed because, as a buddy of mine said, what's the difference between being engaged and being married? He says, well, once you caught the bus, you can stop running. Right. And it's like, you know, so everyone's on their best behavior when they're dating and courting. And then once they're married, they're like, okay, now I can settle down. And all of a sudden all the masks fall away. Mm-hmm. And then all of a sudden it's like, wait a minute. I had no idea what I just walked into.
Mm-hmm.
This wasn't shown to me.
Yeah.
So that can be a really challenging thing. So highly assisted marriage, however, was more, hey, let's create the context where the families that we know that have wonderful senses of who they are and how the faith is part of them and how they've raised their kids. Let's create events that gets those kids together.
Yeah.
Because then those kids are going to hang out together, get to know each other. It's going to be a safe context. It'll be a context where there is not all that sexualized energy in the room, but there is a chance to let the seeds of love begin to bloom, begin to get sown, and that sense of, I'm interested.
Yeah, yeah.
That's highly assisted.
Yeah. That, you know, that's an interesting to put it too. And I've observed that two of the weddings I'll be a part of, actually both of them this coming Saturday, or as we're hearing this past Saturday, August 10th, but one at St. Al's and one at the cathedral, and these couples met and probably through other things, like, you know, one couple met through their homeschool network and so on, but got to know each other in a different way through our youth apologetics group. And then this other couple through the youth apologetics group. So families all here for a different purpose. That's not sexually charged, all this other stuff, but in the sharing of their faith and getting to know each other in that kind of friendship context, discovering in one another, the potential for a spouse. And here we are a couple years later and they're getting married. So there's a group effort in assisting these two couples in their preparation.
Yeah. Yesterday, Carrie and I were out walking after Mass. We were walking along the river, and we parked in the parking lot, and there were a bunch of folks there, young people there on bikes.
Hmm.
They were just kind of hanging out, and I was like, oh, that's interesting. And then as we were walking, they all went riding by, on your left, on your left, on your left. And they all go by. And Carrie was like, yeah, that was a meetup group for singles that were going to go ride their bikes together.
Oh, wow.
And that hunger
mm-hmm.
for authentic connection around a common interest for who knows what that could emerge mm-hmm. in that type of setting.
Mm-hmm.
And it was like 9 girls and 1 guy. Right. So you just see that. I think there is a deep longing among women to say, where are the good Catholic guys?
Yeah.
So a highly assisted marriage is, let's create those contexts for right. these great young men who are salt of the earth, but are not going to nightclubs.
Mm-hmm.
Where am I going to meet good Catholic girls? Well, I've got to go find, some group.
Mm-hmm.
And the big joke about young adult groups. Now this joke is about 20 years old.
Okay.
It was a Mary Beth Bonacci joke. Do you remember her?
Mm-mm.
So she was a chastity speaker in the 80s okay. and 90s into the 2000s. And hers was young adult groups always happen on the island of misfit toys. Right? It's kind of like the leftovers, ones who somehow just couldn't find somebody. So now they're hanging out together. Mm-hmm. And it was like, you never want to go to the young adult group because it's the island of misfit toys. I don't think that's the case so much anymore.
No,
I think that's shifted.
Yeah.
I think in part because
that's where maybe the best people are, because they are removing themselves intentionally from the digital world to connect with real people. And those people have a depth to them that otherwise, they wouldn't, because they're residing always in the digital world.
Yeah. And there's also that reality that young people have chosen to get married much later in their 20s than maybe previously. So that another reason why they would want to be able to get together. So, all right, we're up against a break, Father. Back in a minute. So, Father, as you predicted, we've been able to get through pretty much the first of the 6 stages. I don't know how we're going to get through. We're not going to get through 3. I'm just surrendering around that. And we only have about 7 minutes, 8 minutes left in this section. So, do you want to... is there a lot to say around, let's just talk, I guess, about marriage prep.
Yeah.
Let's talk about marriage prep. What is your experience around the importance of marriage prep, and what are the things that you find or do with couples that are approaching marriage
mm-hmm.
in terms of preparing?
So the first comment I would say about marriage prep, and this is where I think that the Church Universal, each bishop and each pastor needs to give serious thought to, is that, for example, in our diocese, Spokane, marriage prep needs to be a minimum of 6 months, to have begun before the wedding date. And that's such a long time. It really isn't. We're talking about a lifelong sacrament, a lifelong vocation. Seminary takes 6+ years. Religious life, Sisters Christiana and Pascalina, 8 years. So years of formation. And, we're only asking 6 months out of couples once they've decided to, get engaged.
And then those 6 months, they go live in a seminary in order to
very deeply intense prepare. Yeah.
No, or is it 4 meetings and a weekend retreat?
Well, and that's another thing that I would especially impress upon bishops is a consistent approach across the whole diocese, what constitutes marriage prep, because you might have the initial sacramental records intake at 6 months and then the wedding rehearsal the day before. And what'd you do in between? Well, it was still within the 6 months. And then whereas I and a lot of pastors I know are trying to fill those 6 months with pretty robust a preparation, but it still feels crushed because it's only 6 months. So actually a lot of the couples that reach out to me, like they're reaching out to me now for next spring and next summer. So we're giving ourselves a full year in many cases. Now what I do is the initial intake, this is where we just take the biographical intake that we need for the records and so on. And then I administer a tool that's like a couple's compatibility kind of inventory. It's one of these series of agree, disagree statements. I like Matthew Kelly's Dynamic Catholic. He's got a whole marriage preparation program called Better Together. And so I use his inventory because it's online and it's simple and asks all a variety of good questions. And then we work through that. And it creates conversation starters. Either you've disagreed with the test preferred answer or you disagreed with another. And that's the conversation starters. That's where a lot of the formation happens because they're discovering things about each other, or I'm able to give some catechetical teaching that they hadn't otherwise considered. Then we take them through the robust, the meat of the matter. And I really like what's on form.org, their marriage preparation program. So this is where I match them with a mentor couple. So there's the deliberate and participating assist with a trusted marriage, a married couple that whose marriage is strong and has walked the life and lived the life for a while. And so through all this, the couples are really getting together, forming friendships with married couples and hopefully someone that will continue to assist them even after marriage. So I feel like I do a pretty robust job. And a lot of pastors I know do that, but I'm not convinced that everyone does that. So if they find out what I do and they just wanted to sign a paper and get done, okay, the next priest, I don't know where you're going to find him, but maybe he'll do that for you. Mm-hmm. There's an inconsistent approach, even within a diocese.
I remember hearing, again, this is now 30 years ago, there was this idea that, well, we're only here because mom wants us to get married in the church. So we're just trying to check a box. Mm-hmm. We're living together and okay, fine. We're happy to have a church wedding because that was the dream that I had and my family has to walk down the aisle in a wedding gown. Mm-hmm. Does that happen a lot today?
I don't hear that that phrase, but there are couples that I'm preparing for marriage where, for whatever reason, they're already living together. Sometimes they get it exactly backwards. They have a kid, then they live together. Now they're getting married. It should be in that reverse order. Mm-hmm. And but they haven't said, well, we're approaching your father to get married in the church because it's what mom wanted. What's what grandma wanted. But it's more like, in fact, one of the couples I'm finishing preparation for right now that have been in this situation. They said, we just had an awakening that we just want to get right with God and we need to do this right. And as much as they can, they're living as brother and sister and they're limited income in the apartment. So she's in the bedroom and he's sleeping on the couch. It's still not perfect, but at least they're trying to do the right thing. Mm-hmm. So I'm encountering actually that more and more. I'm not hearing these things like, well, mom's making us do that.
That's amazing.
Yeah.
Well, honestly, I think that's almost entirely because it's you.
Maybe.
And sincerely, like you're drawing people to the parish, you're drawing people who are serious and more seriously engaged about being Catholic. And I don't know, maybe part of it is the wider culture where those that are only cultural Catholics have just wandered away from the faith. So there isn't a sense of even a fragment of connection. So those that are staying are just going to be more engaged
and more intentional, which
is actually a wonderful sign.
Yeah.
Even though it's a smaller pool, it seems to be a better pool, a cleaner pool.
Yeah.
So what would you recommend to couples as they are considering, okay, they're going to get engaged and they're going to be approaching the idea of getting married? Just as a for instance, is there a length of time that is considered ideal or an ideal range for you for how long a time of engagement should be?
I think a full year at least, for the simple reason that, people will kind of behave differently depending on the seasons of the year and depending on the holidays that come up, the family traditions.
Now that you've heard this before, that's brilliant.
Yeah. I just, and now you're getting an idea because maybe she really gets along well with her family around Christmas time, but at Easter time for whatever, now you're like, oh my gosh, what's wrong with her? She can't go on, whatever it is, you're kind of getting the full year cycle of what this person's approach to life would be. And I think a lot of what that entails is really just our engagement with the different where we have seasons or the liturgical seasons of the church year. We'll have different attitudes. Maybe you never once in your preparation had to deal with Lent together. And now you find out that he is really austere in Lent and she just thinks Lent is just fine. And you're like, wait a minute, this is actually putting a surprising strain on us. But if you were courting during even Lent, you would have known that. Mm-hmm. So that's what I have recommended and what I think is good.
That's so interesting because I've always been more about, okay, it shouldn't be more than 6 months, right? If you really know each other. Mm-hmm. But it was for a different reason. It was, you're just going to be too tempted. It's just going to be too hard. Mm-hmm. And so just get married, in some reasonable amount of time. And now maybe that was because that was carrying me, right? So sure. It was about 6 months. So, all right, Father, we've got about just a minute left in the program. What would be your final words of guidance, wisdom, encouragement for parents or for young people around this idea of dating and courtship and getting ready to get married?
I think the last thing I was going to say, if we were going to get more into kind of the philosophy of dating, Why some people would be advocates for dating in high school. Really, what you think could be good there is when you help and coach your kids to just have an abundance of good, holy, healthy friendships. So coach the kids and talk to the kids about what does that mean? Because if you're not even friends with your potential future spouse, then I think that just will add to the burden of the cross. There's hopefully a friendship there. So coach the kids, your kids, on how to have that deeper friendship with people, and you know, before you worry about them dating.
I love that. Actually, that's worth saying. We're going to start the next program with that one. So join in next Monday, and Father Lewis and I are going to pick up on this. All right. God bless you all. Join me tomorrow for more Sound Insight.